turn our attention now back to the Word of God, and I would have you consider with me a reading in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church in the fourth chapter of that letter, and the first seven verses. Now let us pay heed to God's word. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? I would have us reflect on that and just give thought to what Paul had written, even in light of what we're going to finish up with here in Jonah 4 this evening. But before we turn to our passage, let's pray. Well, Lord, we ask for greater grace from you and wisdom, not only in apprehending your word, but in, Lord, the power we need and the courage and the tenacity to be found in obedience to it. Our hearts are willing, but too often our flesh is weak, and at times even our hearts may be downtrodden or distracted or divided because of besetting sins. But Lord, only you know our hearts, and you know them better than we do. But please, O Father, show grace to us. Open our hearts that we would receive from you mercy and grace. And courage to live in these days where it is becoming, even as Jesus foretold, more and more challenging to be his disciple and to bear witness to him, and that men's hatred for him because of us would increase. And so, Lord, help us in these days. May we be found truly obedient, and give us, Lord, such passion for the lost that with Paul we will say, "The love of Christ constrains me." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've seen the Lord's prophet, Jonah, resist the Lord's command and run from the Lord. We have seen the Lord's prophet, Jonah, repentant and the Lord renewing him. And we have seen the prophet, Jonah, deliver his charge, complete his mission to the furthest and most final detail. And this evening, I guess I'm thinking on French time, I'm already thinking of it as evening. This afternoon, we will consider Jonah's ultimate failure, because there is a sense that even though he completed his mission and did exactly what God had commanded him, that he nevertheless failed. And we'll explore that. So we really need to just recap briefly verse 10 of chapter 3 and then move forward from there. We saw this morning when God saw what they did, that is the king and all the Ninevites, right down to their youngest child and even their beast and livestock, saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. on them and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And then we read that first word in verse 1 of chapter 4. But Jonah went on his way rejoicing, having brought his sheaves with him. No, that's not what it says. It says, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Now, I have to say this about all translators of Scripture, and I include myself. You take the raw text in the Hebrew or the Greek, and you try to render it into the language of your hearers as best you can. And you want it to sound like good English prose. So you kind of smooth it over, or you use words that convey the right meaning. We don't want to not do that, but which might just tone things down just a tad. To say that he was greatly displeased, that's pretty severe to go on with, and became angry. The word angry there is he was absolutely just bent over with anger. He was incensed. He was acrimonious with the Lord. He just could not bear himself. He was so angry. But nevertheless, he prayed. And here was the kernel of his prayer. The writer puts it here for us. O Lord. Thankfully, he started his prayer acknowledging God by his name. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still, notice he says, at home. You know, back in the old country with your covenant people where, yeah, we get into trouble and we're idolatrous, but we're not like these Ninevites. Did I not tell you this? Was this not in my thinking? Is this not what I said when I was still at home? And then he adds quickly, that is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. As if the Lord didn't know that already. But, see, that's the beauty and the irony, if I may say that, about prayer. The beauty is we are commanded to pray, and the Lord knows that it is for our benefit that we pray to him. And the irony, of course, is that, as we know from Scripture, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what we're going to ask him before we ask it. So the age-old question is posed. Then why bother to pray? Why pray at all? And there was a certain stripe of Calvinism, happily where that's long since passed in church history, where those Calvinists didn't even pray for the lost because they figure, as was said to one missionary, God will save them whether we go to them or not. If they're elect, then he'll save them. Now, we're not of that stripe, happily, anymore, and we know better from the Scriptures that we do need to pray, that Jesus himself commanded us to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. And not just to the lovely, not just to those who scratch our backs and treat us right and who speak sweet words in our ears, but even to our worst enemies. And there is certainly application for the church in that today. But here is Jonah. He's venting himself. You know, he's kind of opening a broadside, and he's doing it on the Lord, and he's lowering the cannons, and he's saying, why did you put me in this pickle that I'm in now? Look what's happened. Isn't this what I was very much on my mind? This is exactly why I didn't want to go. Now, Lord, hopefully you get that. Well, of course, he knew, and he understood his prophet. And what does he add to that? He's quick to flee, and why was he thinking that way even when he was back home? Because he says, I knew, not I know now, after seeing what you did in Nineveh just the last few days, which was wondrous and marvelous and gracious. He says, I knew already. I've known for a long time. And what did he know? That you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Again, very prosaic, means a God who withholds his judgmental destruction. He's a God prone to mercy rather than wrath, a God who wants to save rather than send men into judgment. He says, I just knew you were like that. That's your character. I know you well enough, God, and I know this is what you're like. And I just knew that if I ended up going to Nineveh, this is what was going to happen. And sure enough, that's what happened. He is acrimonious with God. And almost as if he's blaming God. And after he could have added, and after all that I went through, and I know you were trying to teach me obedience, Lord, but after all that I went through, sure enough, you know, and I did what you said. I said word for word exactly the message you gave me to proclaim, and I did it. And I kept thinking, I know what's going to happen, and he's going to be merciful, because that's what he is. He's a God who delights in showing mercy. You see, friends, when we convey that message to our friends and family and our coworkers and our sometime acquaintances, this is how we need to couch the message. No, we don't want to sugarcoat it and say, you know, God loves you, and you know, if you do bad things, he just wants to pick you up and kind of brush you off, and he might have to give you a little cuff to remind you to do good, but really God's not angry with you. No, the Bible says God is furious with sinners. And not just Old Testament wrath of God, but New Testament wrath of God, because Paul says, for those who are not called unto life, they are already under condemnation. And when you go to Romans 3, he lowers the gun on the Jews, then he turns the guns and he lowers them on the Gentiles, and then to finish off, when we come to the end, to that section midway through chapter 3, we see that God's wrath is upon all mankind, and that when that judgment day comes, no mouth will be able to open in defense of themselves. No one. Because we are all under condemnation. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, our propitiation. That means the one who bore the wrath of God because of sinners on himself. And not for everyone, but for those whom God has known and loved from eternity. And so the question gets asked, and it was asked of me after the service this morning. And it's a fair question. It's a right question. And it gets asked by Christians more often than by non-saved, because the unsaved don't necessarily know better to ask this. And it's like, well, doesn't that seem unfair? And the truth of the matter is, if God were fair where men are concerned, none of us would be saved, because we don't deserve it. And see, Jonah knows all this. He's already known. He's been to prophet school. He finished top of his class. He knows all this. And he knows already from experience that this is God's character. But this is the message we need to share with others. Yes, God is angry with sinners. Jonathan Edwards was right. His sermon was spot on. He is angry with sinners. But at the same time, he's provided a wrath bearer, someone who didn't deserve God's anger because of sin, because he was sinless. He was altogether righteous and holy and was himself Almighty God. But in his flesh, as a man, he kept the law perfectly. Not for himself. He didn't need to be saved. He kept it for God's elect. So that God's wrath, as in the Exodus, could pass them by. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Whose blood? The blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus. The innocent, spotless Lamb of God, slain for sinners. And so the wrath passes us by. And that's what we need to tell people. God has provided a way of escape. He has provided a rescuer, a savior. And if we come to him and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us and to give us life eternal. So here's angry, consternated Jonah. This God who's slow to anger and abounding in love. Isn't that the kind of God we want? Do we want a God like the pagan gods who are angry, not only angry all the time, They look for sneaky, nasty, dissembling ways to really whack humankind every chance they get. They're petty and jealous of any human's accomplishments and just want to slap them down. I don't want to worship a God like that. I don't want to know a God like that. I want to know a God who, when I come to him in prayer and I say, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, that with David, I can say after my prayer, and he forgave the guilt of my sin. Praise God that we do serve a God who is compassionate and gracious, who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy and abounding in love. If we turn over for a moment, just for a brief moment, to James 1, we see that God asks us to live our lives in this very way. In James chapter 1, and we read in verse 19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And why is that? Well, he goes on. He says, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. My old grandpa used to say, that's why God gave you two ears but only one mouth. Because he wants you to do more listening than you do talking. But he also, James exhorts us, he wants us to be slow to become angry. Notice he doesn't say never get angry. That's one of the emotions God has given us. It's a kind of release, especially when we're indignant over some injustice or truly unfair act or statement on one's behalf or for another. Yes, we get angry. But even the apostle says, don't let that anger persist after sundown. Get it off your chest, but don't bear it around because it can turn into bitterness just as it did with Cain. If we go back to that part of the story, we remember God challenging Cain and saying, why are you angry? If you simply do what is right, you will be accepted. And he's going to say something to Jonah in like manner here in just a moment. But we need ourselves as followers of Christ, as those who are being conformed to his image, we need to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to become angry. Because anger does not accomplish the righteousness that God desires. So that's his holy character, and he wants us as followers of Christ to imitate that for our lives. And so here's like Jonah. He's not the only prophet who goes on like this. Elijah did too, we know. Now, O Lord, verse 3, take away my life. Just put the knife in right here, Lord, and get it over with, for it is better for me to die than to live. What an absolutely outrageous thing to say. It's almost as though Jonah was feeling guilty for having been the messenger of God's mercy and in relenting upon his judgment. Wow. I mean, that's anger turned inwards, what psychologists call depression. We turn the anger in on ourselves, and we can't bear that kind of anger, and so we become despondent and blue, and we get into a kind of funk where, you know, we're unhappy and miserable about everything, and then everyone we come in contact with, we make them miserable too. But Jonah didn't have anyone else to commiserate with him except the Lord. So he opens another vent and says, now, O Lord, I've done what you asked, but just kill me now, please. I don't want to even live and look on that. He is just despondent. He's at the end of his rope and doesn't want to live anymore. What a terrible condition for a servant of God to be in, for someone who was God's messenger, God's tool to bring about repentance and deliverance and salvation. Salvation, if not in the sense that we would understand it in Christ unto eternal life, then at least salvation that is being spared God's holy wrath. You would think the prophet would be pleased, but no. Because it was those Ninevites, those sea creature worshiping, nasty, mean, violent people who, after they defeat their enemies in warfare, they lop their heads off even after they're dead. These nasty, and they worship other gods. They don't deserve your mercy and your love. They don't deserve to be spared. So, Lord, you might as well. I can't bear with this anymore. Just kill me. How sad. How sad. Verse 5, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. Now, you have to use your imagination, and I'm not very theatrical, so you'll have to forgive me if I don't portray this just right. But he went out far enough. He didn't want to be in the city anymore, you know, because probably a lot of people were running around saying, thanks be to the God of the Hebrews, this God named Jehovah, that we're still alive, that he hasn't, you know, 40 days have passed. I mean, that's the assumption, right? That it's been some time since he delivered the message, and the king repented and the people repented, and it says God spared them. So here he is some 40 days after, and he's gone out east of the city to distance himself as much as possible from the good things that happened. And the Lord had already asked him, do you have right to be angry? And of course the answer is, no, you don't. Not in this case. If they hadn't repented and you were truly compassionate and concerned for their welfare and their salvation, then yes, I think there may have been a sense in which Jonah could have been rightfully angry. But instead he was angry because God showed them mercy. So he went out and he sat down and he pouted. I mean, that's not in the text. That's what's in there, though. He pouted. And there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. So the writer is saying, okay, we haven't passed the 40-day mark, but Jonah already knows it's not going to happen, right? God's going to relent. He's going to withhold his judgment. And notice what the Lord does. Remember, God is still, in one way, he's still pursuing his servant. Even though he rescued him from the fish and brought him out on dry land and gave him a little pat and said, now get back to Nineveh, and he went, and he told him just what to say, and the Lord's been pursuing. He still has something he's trying to teach him. And what is he trying to teach him? The very thing over which Jonah expressed his anger. That God is a God of mercy and of compassion and abounding in love. So what does he do in pursuing his servant and still trying to teach him this final lesson? Verse 6, then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. Yeah, he probably, between the heat and the, you know, the dry, arid heat of the desert and his perplexing depression and anger. Yeah, he probably had a raging headache. And notice what it says at the end of verse 6. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Lord, as long as you take care of me and you provide a little extra shade for me so that I don't get overheated. I'm already overheated in a different sense. But as long as you're taking care of me like this, I'm happy about the vine. I'm outrageously happy about the vine. I mean, that'd be a better way of putting it. And notice that God provided the vine in the same way that he provided the fish that swallowed him. It's the same Hebrew verb there, okay? And so God is even showing mercy to his angry, resentful servant. I am so glad we worship and adore a God like that, who even in our depression or our anger, in our sense of self-indignation, he still, in a very simple, practical way, provides for us. We call it our daily bread. We call it our daily provision. But he does that for all his creatures. But of course, he's specially obligated as a loving father toward us, his children, to make sure that we always have these things. So it's a very basic thing. And really, Jonah didn't need the vine, but God did it for him anyway. Isn't that wonderful? We don't deserve a lot of the things that God allows by his providence to come into our lives. And he does it so that we might be thankful, so we might remember the source and give him praise. But at dawn the next day, God provided something else. He provided the great fish. He provided this vine for shade. And then the next day, he provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. Whatever he did to it, he either cut the stem off so there wasn't enough moisture getting up to the, you know, and it withers. You know, it's out there in the desert, probably not native to that part of the world anyway, but God provided it, the God who spoke the worlds into existence by the word of his power. And so the next day he speaks into existence this worm that just chews up the vine enough so that it withers up. So it's not providing the shade anymore. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. There's another provision. Is he being merciful to his servant? Yes, he is. Even in withering the vine and bringing the scorching hot desert winds, because he's still trying to teach him something. God provided. God made provision. We hear that everywhere in Scripture. That's why we have that word, providence. That's why we can say when Abraham took Isaac up on the mount the Lord will what? Provide. And he provided a sacrifice for us, and his name is Jesus. And so even when we have to endure suffering in the physical, temporal senses, God can use even that to be merciful because he wants us to learn something from that. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Now, at this point of the narrative, I hope you're not doing this. I hope you're not feeling too sorry for Jonah at this point, because it's easy for us detached and in a very comfortable room on a very nasty Arctic day and say, isn't the Lord good? The question is, can we say that when calamity comes our way, when something unexpected, even something that is not our fault, we didn't precipitate it, we didn't start the argument, as it were, but it happened. You know, bad things happening to good people, like what happened to Job, like what happened to Joseph back in Genesis. Yes, and the rain falling on the just as well as the unjust. But does that mean God has abandoned us? Does that mean God has forsaken his promises or his covenant? No, not at all. But he says, again, it would be better for me to die than to live. But, and here's the only other place where that word is used in this chapter, but God, this time he's getting ready to speak and act. God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? He asks him this second time. Are you right to be angry about the vine? Remember, he was happy about the vine the evening before. He was just, you know, he just had little goosebumps all over. He was so excited about that vine. Now suddenly he's angry. Why? Because the Lord took it away and he brought the scorching heat and wind and he wanted to die again. And Jonah answers him. He says, I do have a right to be angry. I am angry enough to die. I don't think he was threatening suicide, but he thought if he got any angrier, you know, all the vessels would pop and he'd have a major myocardial infarction and that would be the end of him. He was angry enough to die, and I think he was at the point where he was saying, I'm just about ready to say, yeah, Lord, just kill me. I don't deserve to be alive anymore. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine. Now get what God is saying to him here. Though you did not tend it or make it grow. Okay, you're not a horticulturalist. You're not an expert on growing vines of any kind. You didn't do anything to bring the vine. I did. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God gave the increase. And he goes on to say, this is the same God who in the created order, in the natural order, causes things to grow, and he does, and he still does. Then in the same way, he causes things in the supernatural, spiritual order to grow. It's God who gives the increase. So you didn't do anything to make it grow. In other words, I'm responsible for this, not you. And if I can give it, I can also take it away for my greater glory and even for your good. You see how he's trying to teach him? It sprang up and overnight and died overnight. An important reminder to all of us, beloved, that life is very transitory, is very brief. We're only here for a certain number of days. And then comes the judgment. It's not long. So he said, But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people. And who are these 120,000? They had far more than that. But he's going to say they at least have this number, who cannot tell their right hand from their left. He's talking about small children who are so small they still don't know their right hand from their left. And that's just little children. And then there are other older children and all the adults and their nannies and poppies and great nannies and great poppies. There are all these people. And you know, scholars try to estimate the population at the time, and I'm not going to play the numbers game, but probably close on the order of 500,000 to 1,000,000 people, and which is very large back in that day. But he's stressing the fact that even these little children who don't even know their left from their right, and he's saying, who cannot, should I not be concerned about them? About this great city? You're either in love with the vine, or now you're angry with me because I took the vine away and you don't like the vine anymore. You're more worried about the stupid vine than you are about all of these poor souls in this city on whom I have shown compassion. Do we see now where the prophet failed? And we need to be so careful, friends. I'm not going to make this moralistic in any way, but please understand, it is an easy situation for us to fall into, even in 21st century America and in our Reformed churches. We can fall into this, a very judgmental attitude where we are more concerned about the transitory things in life. And I'm not just talking about materialism or the possession of things or wealth. I'm talking about where our we're storing up treasures on earth. We're so overwrought about things and situations. Oh, if we could apply that same mental energy and emotion to those 120,000 and their parents and grandparents who don't know their left from their right. And of course, that application could be made spiritually. They have yet to understand, and didn't until you delivered my message, that doom was about to fall on them all. And I spared them. And I spared them, Jonah, because of you. You delivered the message. I did the repentance work in their hearts from the king all the way down, and they repented. But you're more concerned about this vine and your own comfort than you are the people of that great city. Lord even mentioned the livestock. That's the kind of God we have. And we need to remember, friends, in our service to the Lord, that the Lord may have us speak a word concerning Christ and his gospel to people who are our enemies. And to people who, boy, you know, if they were to become saved, yeah, then they would come to church and they bring their family with them, and oh well, you don't know their family. I do. And please, I'm not saying this applies to people in this room. It may not. I pray it does not. But unfortunately, I've ministered in enough churches where it has been the case, where churches were even fearful that if certain people came to a saving knowledge of Christ, they're the kind of people they would. They bring their whole family, and they bring grandpa and grandma with them, and their cousins and their second cousins. Don't want people like that in our church. And yet they're worried about what color paint to use in the fellowship hall when they go to paint it next year. Unbelievable. And I'm not making that up, and I'm not exaggerating. We need to be careful, friends, that we don't fall into this trap that Jonah had already made for himself and was shut tight in. The gospel is free. The word of God is unbounded. And his grace is beyond our measure. It encompasses every sin, even the sins of the most wicked, despicable people that we can't stand to be around. And I'm not saying we can't stand to be around them because of their sin. We don't like the sin, but we need to love the sinner and be compassionate, and pray that they will come to the light, that they will come to know Jesus, and be redeemed, and have eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we can still fail at the point of having compassion for the lost. We can even take the message, but we meet with people or we talk to people, and maybe they're very kind people, and we think, well, there's some worthy people who can hear the gospel. But none of us is nice at our core. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, your word says, and who can know it? And there are none of us who are righteous, no, not one. None of us deserving of your mercy or grace, and yet you have shown us mercy and grace. Lord, may that be, may the gospel itself, the very message of Jesus coming to save sinners, compel us indeed to tell others the story, regardless of their station or background or their condition or how despicable their character is because of their sin. Oh, they need to know Jesus even as we do. And as Jesus himself said, oh, Father, I have not come to minister to the healthy. I've come to minister to the sick. And so, Lord, send us on our way this afternoon, willing to take the message of forgiveness and peace and life, eternal life, to those indeed, Lord, who are sick with sin. Give us compassion for the lost, as Jesus did, as the Apostle Paul did. Help us to take the message and to do it, Lord, with urgency, but also with joy, because what we have is so precious. May we, O Lord, be used of you to draw others to it. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.